invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our holy God, merciful Lord, Father, we ask your blessing here as we come into your word. Lord, you are the creator, you are the recreator. Lord, and you've spoken to us by your word of creation, the Son, Lord, your Son, who is Jesus. God, we ask that you transform us into his image here as we come into your word. Speak to us, Lord, convict us of sin. Lord, show us Christ and what it means to be faithful. We pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen. Americans, including each one of us, have been groomed to nurture and uphold, oddly enough, both of two seemingly opposing attitudes. And you can see it clearly if you go through the history of our country. Now, I was warned already this week that I like history a lot more than some other people do. So I'll try to be on the briefer side. Well, the first sentiment of Americans, I'm sure you've heard, is the can-do attitude, right? Rugged individualism. The Puritans, pilgrims, and pioneers. They all came to this land in large part because they didn't want other people telling them what they should do, how they ought to live their lives. It was a conviction that they could operate and live on their own terms, in their own strength. And as the new Americans moved west, this conviction of, I can do it on my own, grew. And it had to, or they would die. The Revolution, right, was a declaration of independence. Americans don't need or want a foreign government controlling. Many of the founders wanted a very skeletal government in the United States as well, reinforcing the idea that Americans are exceptional. Exceptional abilities, uniquely talented and gifted in wisdom, and knowledge, and skill, and the list goes on. Right or wrong, I'm not making a comment on the American, you know, on this, whether this is good or bad. I'm not saying that. But right or wrong, this attitude has filtered down, right? And it's a part of our DNA in many ways. Most of you, I haven't known for that terribly long, but I could give many personal examples, as you could give of me, right? This can-do, rugged individualism. So, first attitude is maybe often a usually inflated idea of I can do it myself. I don't need any help. And interestingly enough, the second one is an expectation of entitlement. Many historians will sum up the 20th century and so far in the 21st century as the age of entitlement, right? Beginning with FDR's New Deal back in the 30s and just expanding exponentially into the present. And I know some of you probably have thoughts on the modern politics of entitlement and probably some good thoughts. But this too runs in our DNA as Americans. We all presume that we're entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? That large list of freedoms enumerated in the Bill of Rights, first 10 amendments. As Americans, we're taught to expect these things, aren't we? That we're entitled to enjoy them simply by existing in this country. Now, I just sprinted by like 2 dozen cans of worms there. Okay? And Scripture speaks positively or negatively to each one of those little side trails that your mind might be going on right now. But my point is, for this morning is to simply draw out these two American ways of thinking, maybe American in quotation marks, and show that we all house both of these attitudes to one degree or another. Applying Scripture's truths now to confirm or correct how a believer should view these notions of independence and entitlement as they relate politically, economically, whateverly, it's not what we're going to be looking at for this morning. But Scripture does speak to it. But as we turn over to Matthew 17, we'll see that when believers carry these sentiments of rugged individualism and entitlement, when we carry those things over to the kingdom of God, to our walk with God, to our service of God, it turns out to be quite a dangerous concoction. So let's take a look. Matthew 17, verses 14 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." If you've ever been scolded or ridiculed maybe for something that you haven't, or something that you weren't able to do but you should have been able to do, for some reason you just couldn't do it, you know what the disciples are feeling. But their problem isn't a lack or a misuse of their gifts, of their own abilities, right? But it's a failure, rather, it's a shortcoming of faith. First, here their faithlessness to the kingdom of God is exposed by their failure to cast out a demon. Jesus had just been revealing his divine glory, right, to his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, at the Transfiguration. He left the other nine disciples, presumably back in Caesarea Philippi, but maybe somewhere in Galilee or maybe somewhere in between. We're not told. But this crowd probably recognizes Jesus' disciples as Jesus' disciples, right, the ones who weren't up on the mountain, and they flock around them. Maybe thinking Jesus' disciples could meet their needs. Or maybe figuring that Jesus will eventually meet up with the other nine. But either way, the disciples are making quite the spectacle of themselves, aren't they? Just imagine Peter. Man comes up with an epileptic son who has a demon. "I got this, guys. Right? Let me see what I can do. In the name of Jesus, come out." Nothing happens. "John, come on, Peter. Wait, what's wrong with you? Let me try it." Now, Jesus gave his disciples, the 12, right, authority to heal the sick and cast out demons back in chapter 10. Remember that? That was a little less than a year ago. At this, according to, I don't know where it was in our timeline, but in Jesus' timeline, disciples, a little less than a year. There he sent them out on that little missions trip, right? And they came back and they were excitedly reporting that things went swimmingly, right? It was amazing. God really moved in that trip. The sick were healed and demons were cast out. It was great. And at that moment, Jesus gave his disciples authority to do these miracles, to advance the kingdom. So the power, the authority to cast out demons is inherently Jesus' own. Right? He's the God who's created everything and reigns supreme over everything. Whether things in heaven or things in the earth, right? Things seen or unseen, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Jesus has created them all. He has power over them all. It's his power. The disciples don't possess this power inherently. Right? As in, it's not a skill. Casting out demons is not a skill that Jesus taught them, like woodworking or plumbing. Right? It's not a magical art that Jesus mysteriously passed on to them so that they'll be able to do whatever they want, whenever they want, even apart from him. No, Jesus giving them authority, giving his people authority, is Jesus graciously choosing to work his divine power through his faithful people. But now the disciples don't quite get that, right? They think their magic wands are somehow broken. They've been sold a bad bill of goods, maybe. Something isn't working. They were confident that they could easily cast out this measly little demon from this kid. Right? Look at verse 19. They were surprised that they couldn't get it. They have to turn around and ask Jesus why they couldn't cast it out. And the only explanation for their failure, as we'll see, is their confidence not in Christ, but in themselves. Trying to do God's work without God always results in failure. As believers, our kingdom usefulness is stifled when our pride, when our self-confidence takes over. Rugged individualism doesn't work in God's economy. Whatever sector of God's kingdom you work in, whether it's full-time or part-time ministry, this is a real trap for pastors and missionaries and things. Whether you help at a news club, wherever you serve the church, even in your jobs and in your families, pride in your own abilities to build God's kingdom, right? Self-confidence in your talents, in your wisdom to evangelize, your communication skills to spread the gospel, whatever it is, to train your kids in godliness, to make an impact in this world for Christ. Pride in your own abilities, self-confidence in your own talents, they're like missiles that just blow it all up. If this is happening to you right now, or when it does, when your ministry is stagnating or even spiraling rapidly downhill, it may be that you're trying to do it on your own power. When you're doing kingdom work, pride and self-confidence can easily be disguised as faithfulness. Pride and self-confidence can easily be disguised as faithfulness. But sometimes, when it's all collapsing, it may be that our faithlessness is being exposed, as is happening to the disciples right now. So Jesus, right, not turning to the kid, not turning to the Father who is speaking to Jesus, he first confronts his disciples. Verse 17, he says, "O faithless and twisted or perverted generation." Faithless is unbelieving. Right? They're still not grasping the nature of faith because they're not understanding the nature of Christ. Perverted or twisted means to make crooked or misshapen. It implies a corruption or a distortion of something so bad that the object, whatever it is no longer useful. But now Jesus isn't talking about the twisted uselessness of the disciples' ministry. He's talking about the twisted uselessness of their faith. Here, the grammar there, faithless and twisted generation, it's actually the twisted or perverted, whatever word your translation has there, it acts more like an adverb. Okay, so as in pervertedly or perversely unbelieving. Their faith is the thing that's twisted and useless. Right? And it comes, the perverted part, it comes from a moral failure to recognize the truth. It's not from a lack of evidence to the truth, but a failure to see the evidence that is there, a willful neglect or distortion of the evidence of who Christ is. In short, it's sin, right? Sin, namely their pride and self-confidence, is what's blinding their eyes to see their need for faith in Christ's power and authority, to their need for His grace to accomplish the mission. They've totally underestimated the gravity, the importance of their work in the kingdom of God, haven't they? They've totally underestimated the powers of sin, the powers of evil, against which Jesus' followers do battle, and they've drastically overestimated their own abilities to be able to produce a victory. Whether you're a pastor of 10,000 people, you write books, and do podcasts, or you're a stay-at-home mom trying to raise your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, or you're a student at school trying to navigate those waters and come out half decent, no matter who you are or what kind of ministry you're doing, we don't do battle merely against flesh and blood, right? But against the rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil at work in the heavenly places. We don't have the power to go it alone. And to think otherwise is utterly sinful, perversely unbelievable. And what's more, we're not entitled to have God bless our self-confidence. Right? When we step out and do the work of the ministry in our own power, when we just go through the motions, but without faith that we're simply the tools that God is using to build His kingdom, right, that we're the channels through which God's power and authority flow to accomplish His work. When we don't have that kind of faith, when we're approaching God's work with a sense of entitlement, right, that our simply being there forces God's hand to work, to do something, to move. How human these disciples are, aren't they? We've heard Jesus make this pronouncement on a group of people before. Chapter 12 and 16 of Matthew, twice he does. He calls the scribes and Pharisees an evil and adulterous generation because they're asking Jesus for a surefire sign that He's the Messiah. And remember, they had plenty of signs to that effect, right? The problem lie not in the signs, but in their unbelieving hearts that aren't interpreting the sign. But now, though, Jesus is saying this to His disciples. He's lumping them together with obstinate Israel and their heretical, hypocritical religious leaders. The disciples now are joining everybody else in this merit-based, I can do it myself religion. Coming to God apart from Christ, apart from His forgiveness and His grace, trying to be good enough for God to look pleasingly at us is impossible. Salvation is by grace through faith. Christian ministry is by grace through faith. And what's more, this DIY approach to God is not only the problem of Jews or Americans. This is not the result of a cultural upbringing. Paul uses similar language in Philippians 2, and he calls the whole world a crooked and a twisted generation. And it's because of sin. It's because of our willful rebellion against God. You can't escape it on your own. But notice now, there's an ever so slight note of hope in this rebuke that Jesus gives to the disciples. He says, "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" That not only expresses Jesus' frustration at the disciples and their lack of faith, but what he's doing, he's distancing himself from this sinful, unbelieving humanity. Because he's utterly pure and holy and blameless and sinless. He's the purity, the holiness, the faithfulness that humanity needs. And he's here, now. And he casts out the demon, right? He casts out the demon, showing that he's the one who has the power and authority to cast that evil out of his people, making them pure, removing the corruption that repulses faith and restoring them to a genuine belief. It's to him we look in faith because of what he's done on that cross and through that empty grave. And because of the power he has and the power that he works through his disciples, his people, his faithful followers. And he goes on to explain this to his disciples in verse 19. The disciples, once this is all over, they walking away, I suppose, and the disciples turn to Jesus and ask him, "Why weren't we able to cast this demon out? Right? Why weren't we successful in ministry?" Jesus responds, you can see, "Because of your little faith." Now Jesus, is he measuring the quantity of their faith? As in, you know, you have to muster up a certain level of faith in order to get the job done. Some jobs require more faith. Some jobs don't require as much. Is that what he's saying? This is a demon. Like, this is kind of a big deal, right? The demon, you know. You need lots of faith to do that. Is that what Jesus is saying? No. Later he says that even faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. What he's saying is that their faith is poor. Their faith is poor. It's impoverished. Why? Because it was focused on themselves and their own abilities and not on Christ. They failed to make God, rather than their own gifts, the object of their confidence. Quantity of faith was not the issue. But quality. Right? Their faith lay in the wrong spot. They had much faith, didn't they? They were confident. But it was in themselves. And they failed because of it. They may have held the common misconception that faith in itself is the source of power. Faith in itself is the source of power. That faith is some kind of bargaining chip to be used to get God to do what you want. I can't stand when people, somebody's praying for something or whatever and it's not being answered, nothing's happening, and someone responds to them, "Oh, it's because you don't have enough faith." God's supposed to reward my faith? Is that how that works? That's the wrong view of faith, isn't it? True faith is actually an admission that you're powerless and that you're dependent on God for power. True faith is recognizing our sinfulness, our weaknesses, recognizing the fact that we don't have power to order events in this world and to change hearts, including our own, but only God does. So believers become useless to the kingdom of God when faith in ourselves replaces faith in Christ. But when our faith is properly positioned on Christ and tempered with an understanding of God's purposes, believers become unimaginably useful. Finally, Jesus encourages his people to proper faithfulness, to let go of our own efforts and to trust, instead, to rely on God's power and informed by God's revealed purposes. Jesus says, when believers place their faith in him, faith even as small as a mustard seed, that's when things get done. Mustard seed faith, small faith, isn't measured in quantity of your trust. Okay, I think what Jesus is getting at by mustard seed faith, it's recognizing that we're utterly powerless, but it's willing to allow God to work. Mustard seed faith is not knowing everything about God or about his work in the world. Not knowing his plans for the problems you're facing, for the ministry that you're in. But it's a complete trust that he's got it all together and that he's the one who will build his kingdom. That's faith. And even mustard seed faith in God is strong enough to move mountains. Why? Because when you have that proper view of faith, you're not the one moving mountains. Right? Of course it's not your power. And it's not even your faith that moves the mountains. You don't have to ding some heavenly buzzer that shows God you're good enough, that you have enough faith, and then he decides to move the mountain. No, that's not how it works. It's just trusting that you can. Nothing in you can move that mountain but that he can. Right? Faith does not move mountains. Can I repeat that again? Faith does not move mountains. God moves mountains. God moves mountains. Moving mountains, of course, is proverbial, right? It's overcoming difficulties. It's surmounting obstacles, whatever they may be. Like demon possession here for the disciples, or a need that you have, a ministry has, a struggle that just seems insurmountable. Those are mountains. God moves them. Give it up, right? You can't do it. You can't do it. Trust in God and he can do it. And he will. Jesus says, nothing will be impossible for you. That's a good American verse, right? Nothing will be impossible for you. But remember, remember this view of faith, right? Because faith isn't something you muster up. It's given to you by God, according to his grace. Right? Faith is not a measure that gets things done. God gets things done, and it's our responsibility to look to him and trust in him to do it and not try to accomplish it in our own power. Let's put this in context. Jesus is referring here, this nothing, right? Jesus is referring to the works of the kingdom. The works of the kingdom. The stuff the disciples had already been given authority for. Right? You know, overcoming evil. Right? Praying for healing. Preaching the gospel, the message of the kingdom. Advancing the kingdom of God. That's the area of nothing that Jesus is talking about. right? It's a divinely given spiritual sight and understanding. Emotional control. Mental prowess. Even physical stamina as well. To be able to do the work of the kingdom. Nothing will be impossible for you. Because God's the one who's empowering it. He's the one who's doing it. This is not a blanket coverage of anything that our hearts might want, that we go to God in prayer. Okay? So nothing will be impossible for you. This is not like a 50-year-old who's extremely overweight, but I've always wanted to run a marathon. And there's one next week. Right? That's not it. Okay? It's not name it and claim it theology. Right, this nothing as it pertains to your work in the kingdom of God. And this nothing is also tempered by the rest of Scripture's commentary on it. 1 John 5:14, John says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything, what? According to his will, he hears us. So this nothing, right, nothing will be impossible for you, is also nothing as it accords to the plans and purposes of God. Right? Biblical faith here is not faith that God gives you whatever you want, but it's faith that assumes not only a belief in God's power, but also a heart after God's own heart, which desires the things for God. It's prayer that ends in, not mine, but thy will be done. It may not be God's plan to move your mouth, to free you from this problem, or even to resolve it in a nice, clean way. It may not be God's plan to work in a great way, to move mountains. Even though your ministry is faithful and it's working to advance the gospel, he may just be moving little pebbles instead of mountains. But nothing may be wrong. You see, it just may not be in God's plan to move that mountain, right? Like a lot. But then, still then, it's even faith that says, he is the all-wise, all-powerful God whose mission is to bring me to maturity, to Christian maturity, and to advance his kingdom in this world. It must be better that I go through this, even though I don't understand. But I trust him. That's biblical faith. You never know what God's going to do. He may be moving mountains, and we just don't see them. So now that that's hopefully cleared up, let's look at the encouragement of this. Jesus is saying this to encourage his disciples. You don't need great abilities. You don't need strong, honed-in gifts for God to use you. You don't need to have the best communication skills. You don't need to have the best, like, thought processes and synthesizing things in your mind, or you may not need to have the best teaching abilities or whatever it may be. Name your deficiency. It doesn't matter. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Because it's not you who moves mountains, right? It's your faith, or it's God moving the mountains through your faith. And he can, and he does move. So get out there and do something. Right? There's no more excuses. Right? Now, some of you might have been having a question why I only read verse 20. Whereas some of your Bibles, it goes to verse 21. This is an interesting point here in Matthew. If you have the ESV, NIV, the old New American Standard, You don't have verse 21. If you have New King James, King James, the New American Standard, you have a verse 21, maybe in brackets. I don't like to take detours at the end, but I don't really like to take detours at all. But I think we have to here. This is important. So the reason for the missing verse, or why yours is bracketed, is because of the manuscripts. Okay, there's a ton of old manuscripts from Matthew. There's a lot. Okay, they come from a range throughout Europe, the Middle East, and North Africa, and they span centuries after Christ. Most manuscripts, okay, and the best ones, the most reliable ones, don't have verse 21. All right, verse 21, if you don't have it, it says Jesus is still speaking here. And he says, but this kind, referring to the demon, okay, never comes out except by prayer and fasting. So, question is, why are there differences in the manuscripts, right? Shouldn't they all be the same if this is the inspired and revealed word of God? Does this mean that the Bible isn't trustworthy? I mean, we just look pretty heavily at faith here. And this is kind of a key element in that, right? Most likely that throughout the ages, as the centuries have gone on, at some point in time and in some location, the scribes, not the Pharisees and scribes, but like Christian scribes who are copying the New Testament, okay, they decided to add in verse 21. That's the most likely scenario. Why would they do that? It's a good question, right? Didn't they make it? They're only in Matthew, so they didn't make it to Revelation 22:18, right? If anybody adds any words to this book, let them get all the judgments, you know, therein. Well, they probably did it to make it fit better, for some reason, with the same account in Mark. Okay, Mark chapter 9, verse 29, the same event. Jesus says exactly here, or exactly there, what verse 21 says here. And that verse in Mark, okay, is there. And it's not disputed there. It's in the manuscripts. There's no question about it there in Mark. Okay? There are a number of textual variants like this in the Bible. There's not many. And they're hardly ever a big deal at all. They don't change the theology of the text, like this one, as we'll see. Mark has the same verse. Okay, so in this case, it's not like anything is added to the Bible as a whole, which is probably not original here in Matthew. All right, so Jesus originally said it, right? But Matthew just didn't write it down. Okay, and since we're on this, we could ask, well, why are Matthew and Mark different? Why are their accounts slightly different to begin with? And they are different, but they're not contradictory, right? They're not saying two different things. Just Mark includes some things that Matthew doesn't, and vice versa. Mark has some details about the miracle of the exorcism, and is the opposite. Less focus on the miracle, more on the disciples. Mark's point is to focus on the miracle and how that communicates the nature of who Jesus is. Matthew's point is the focus on the nature of faith. Right? So the Bible is trustworthy, right? Even though you may have a note there, you probably do. If you don't have verse 21, you probably have a note there that does. It's the authoritative word of God. All right, so let's look at the ghostly verse 21. Anyway, and we will, because it's in Mark. Jesus did say it here in this context. Even though Matthew may not have written it, I think it needs to be cleared up, and it does definitely goes with what we're talking about. So Jesus says that this demon, only comes out by prayer and fasting. Okay, there's another issue too, the and fasting part. Mark may not have written that, but this is scribes again. If you have any questions about these textual issues, don't be afraid to ask me after the service. We can be happy to talk more about it. But anyway, Mark's only comes out by prayer. This demon only comes out by prayer. So what does Jesus mean? Right? Is there a certain kind of prayer that must be prayed over a certain kind of demon? Does this prayer have to come from a man who has, like, mustard tree faith? Right? Not just mustard seed, but mustard tree faith. Right? Strong man of God. No. Jesus isn't saying that there's a certain ritual that has to be done. A certain magical words that you need to say in order to cast out this demon. That's not what he's getting at. Or even that some demons, right? Like the higher up, you know, the higher up demons, you know, right? That's not what Jesus is saying either. This one wasn't more difficult to exercise than any others. No. I mean, kind of funny enough, you know, Jesus prays many a times, and he doesn't pray to take this demon out, right? At least not recorded in Matthew. Jesus is referring here to a life bathed in prayer. Okay? Not a certain magical kind of prayer. Just a life bathed in prayer. This one doesn't come out except by prayer. Prayer is the outcome of a life lived faithfully before God, right? In constant reliance on His power and surrender to His will. When we're self-confident and prideful in ourselves, we don't pray. Do it. No. Prayer is the fruit of realizing that I can't do it. It's the result of a regular dependence on God. This is exactly what Jesus was saying in the other verse. What would your life and ministry be like if you took this to heart? So much is not accomplished for the kingdom because Jesus' followers simply don't take his word, believe God's will, that he will empower them. Or because we undertake in our own strength rather than God's. So our American, you know, good or bad, but when we bring it here, our American, our human attitudes of I can do it myself, right? Rugged individualism, our sense of entitlement. That our actions for the kingdom should be rewarded and blessed by God. Entitlement in that way. They're detrimental to the kingdom, right? To our own souls, even. Believers become useless to the kingdom of God when faith in ourselves replaces faith in Christ. Pretty clearly shown. And we need to repent of that. Because we do that. I do that. But when faith is properly placed in Christ, when it's bathed in prayer, recognizing the wisdom and the power of God and trusting Him, even though we may, or His will may sometimes be mysterious to us, trusting Him, that's when our usefulness to the kingdom knows no bounds. What would this world be like if Christians lived in this kind of faith? What would our lives be like? Church. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for so much of what we pass for ministry, of what we pass for godliness, Lord, is often done in our own strength, without concern for you, without recognizing our weakness, Lord, our powerlessness to get the job done, whatever it may be. Lord, we confess that we have sinned in this way. Lord, but you forgive. Lord, and we ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your cleansing here, Lord. And God, we ask that you, by the Spirit, continue to produce in us a sense of our inherent inability. Lord, our powerlessness to do your work, Lord. Lord, and produce in us a faithfulness to you. Lord, not a faithfulness in our own faith, but a faithfulness in you, in Christ, in what you can do, and what you have done, and what you will do. Lord, trusting that we may not know the complete picture of your plan and your purposes, Lord, but you have given us a general idea, Lord, and it is to that we must follow. The things that we don't understand, Lord, let us trust in your sovereignty, in your love, Lord, in your wisdom, and not in our own. Lord, we pray that you will grant us that faith, Lord, and we pray that you will move mountains through that faith. Lord, here in the world that we live in here, Lord God, in this valley, Lord, we pray that you move, Lord. Lord, let us be faithful, Lord, and move here in your kingdom, goals and purposes, Lord, calling sinners to salvation in Christ, Lord, building the kingdom here. God, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for who you are and all that you've done for us. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's